This morning we were looking at 2 Corinthians in chapter 5 and reading what Paul says that his ambition was to please the Lord because he constantly recognized that one day he would stand at the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of every single thing he had ever done in his body, good or bad. Now, any Christian who lives with that before him every day will make the maximum use of his earthly life. If he's very careful every day to recognize that whatever I do and say today, whatever I think, whatever motive with which I act is finally going to be judged, and whatever people may think about me is not going to make the slightest difference in that day. It's only what the Lord thinks of me that's going to matter. This, more than anything else, I think, would help us to stop living before the face of man and would make our Christian life more real, because then our inner life will correspond with our outer life. I think this is the problem that many, many Christians face, particularly those in Christian work. Because when we are in Christian work, we get a reputation. And then, over a period of time, we've built up a reputation, then you have to live up to that reputation. I know this is what happened to me early on in my life, where I got a reputation and then my inner life didn't match up to that reputation. And how to acknowledge that there was a big gap between the two. So I continued preaching till I became a thorough backslider inwardly. And I got so desperate that I said to the Lord 30 years ago that if he didn't do something for me, I would continue to be a Christian, but I would quit Christian work and quit preaching because I could not continue as a hypocrite. And I asked the Lord only for one thing at that time, and that was that my outer life, my inner life should correspond with what I spoke and preached and appeared to be to others. And the Lord's granted me that desire. And that's brought great rest into my life. A lot of tension in our life is due to the fact that we live so much to impress people. We live so much before the face of man and not the face of God. And that's one reason we don't get to know God better also. And we don't get to know the Scriptures. To know the Scriptures, you must know the Lord. And if I study the Scriptures like I study a history book, you can be an expert in history. And you can be an expert in the Bible. But people who know history don't necessarily know the Lord. And a lot of people who know the Bible don't know the Lord, because they're not seeking to live before God's face. So Paul decided that he was going to live before God's face. And there's another verse in this connection I'd like to point out, which has been a tremendous comfort to me. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 31. 1 Corinthians 11:31, it says, "If we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged." Now, I'm sure no Christian wants to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. No one wants to get a bad report from the Lord in that day. And here it tells us how we can all come to that place. I picture the judgment seat of Christ like this, that the Lord calls people one by one. And he opens a record of their life. Well, every sin we confessed is cleansed. That's not in the record. That's gone. But still, it would be terrible if our life is empty and if all the good things we did were done with wrong motives or we did things to please men. And imagine if we could stand there and the Lord opens the record and says, well, it's all clear. There's nothing there against you. Nothing to be judged. This is the possibility that's offered to us in this verse. And there's only one condition. And it's a very simple condition. If we judge ourselves, we will not be judged. Now, to me, this has become so important that I seek to judge myself every day. I don't look inside and judge myself. That would be depressing. I look at the Lord. I look at the Lord. Like it was John Wesley or someone who said that for every look you have inside, have take 10 good looks at the Lord. So I look at the Lord and in His light, I see light. Psalm 36 verse 9 says, Lord, in Thy light, we see light. That's the only light in which we should see light. We don't have to go digging in, like the psychologists say. We come into God's light, and His light, we see light on ourselves. It's automatic, just like Isaiah came into the Lord's light and he saw light on himself. Job came into the Lord's light, saw light on himself. Abraham, John in the book of Revelation. It was always like that. They came into the Lord's light and they got light on themselves. That's the light in which we judge ourselves. So I'm not talking about looking inward. I'm talking about looking unto Jesus. And as we, if we're really looking unto Jesus, it's impossible to keep our eyes on Jesus without seeing our own need. That's impossible. If you say you're looking unto Jesus and you don't see your own need, I'd say you're looking at another Jesus, not the Jesus of the Scriptures. Every person who looked at the Lord in the Scriptures, they saw their own need. Even the greatest men of God. John, at the age of 95, falls at his feet as a dead man. We get light on ourselves, and that's where we judge ourselves and cleanse ourselves. You see, there are two sides to cleansing. And just like my guess is that you probably never heard a message on judging yourself, or very rarely heard one, because we live in an age where everybody's talking about positive thinking. And there's a lot of difference between positive thinking and the faith described in the Bible, I'll tell you that. And the same way, there's very little preaching on cleansing ourselves. If you take a concordance and look for the word cleanse in the New Testament, you'll see there are two cleansings, the two sides of a coin. And just like any currency note's got two sides stamped, the things on both sides, and the coin has got two sides. And if you've got something stamped on only one side of a coin, that's not a genuine coin. So cleansing has got two sides. One is when we confess our sins, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. That's very well known. I don't need to speak on it. But there's another side of cleansing. 2 Corinthians 7:1, it says, let us cleanse ourselves. It's not Jesus. We're not asking the Lord to cleanse us now. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Or in 2 Timothy 2, we read about the one who wants to be a vessel useful unto the Lord. Let such a person cleanse himself, 2 Timothy 2:21. If a man cleanses himself. Or you take 1 John in chapter 3 in verse 2 and 3 where it says, he who has the hope of Christ's second coming and are becoming like him purifies himself. Now, have you ever thought about cleansing yourself, purifying yourself, or do we just leave it to the Lord to do it? That's one side of the coin. You see, all imbalance comes from a one-sided knowledge of Scripture. And the reason for a lack of spiritual growth is because of an imbalanced understanding of Scripture. Our life becomes unstable. It's just like from the time I was born, if one leg started growing longer and the other didn't, I'd be pretty unstable right now. But thank God they both grew equally. I mean, even a half inch, if one was a half inch longer than the other, it caused me some problem. But they grew exactly equal. And that's how our Christian life must be. The Lord cleanses me, and I cleanse myself. In many areas like this, like we spoke in the morning about, we worship the Lord and we serve Him. One leg must not be longer than the other. We ask the Lord to cleanse us, and we cleanse ourselves. If you ask the Lord to cleanse us and we don't cleanse ourselves, we're imbalanced. And our Christian life is going to suffer. So, this cleansing ourselves is what we read of in 1 Corinthians 11. If we judge ourselves, I come to the light of the Lord and I get some light on myself, like Isaiah, for example. He suddenly saw that he was a man of unclean lips. He had always been a man of unclean lips. He'd been preaching, even in the, it says in Isaiah 6 that he saw that vision in the year that King Uzziah died. But in the first chapter of Isaiah, it says that he was preaching during the reign of King Uzziah. So he'd been a prophet for a number of years with unclean lips. And God used him. God uses a lot of people with unclean lips even today. But one day, he got light on it. He said, "Oh Lord, I never realized this, that my speech is so impure." Have you got light on it? There's lots of people who serve the Lord who never get light on the areas of their speech that need to be cleansed. But when he acknowledged it, it says immediately the angel brought the fire from the altar to cleanse him and anoint him. So it's a great thing when we cleanse ourselves and then the Lord commissions him for further service. There's greater service when we cleanse ourselves, when we judge ourselves, when we ask the Lord to give us light, and we are absolutely honest with Him about what He shows us. So it's very important. So I want to show you in that light another verse concerning the judgment seat of Christ in 1 Corinthians in chapter 3. We're talking now about the judgment of believers. Not judgment in the sense of to determine whether you go to heaven or hell, but to determine what your reward in heaven is going to be like. Now, a lot of people think that if you get to heaven, everybody's going to be the same. Well, I'm sorry to disappoint you, but it's not true. God would be very unrighteous if He gave the same reward to someone who had spent years denying himself, faithfully serving God, living to do only God's will, and another half-hearted believer who only wanted to go to heaven when he died and who lived for himself. God would be very unrighteous if He gave them both the same reward in heaven. And He's not unrighteous. And Scripture teaches, Jesus Himself taught parables where everybody was given one talent, 10 of them. One person brought 10 talents back, another person brought 5. And the person who brought 10 got authority over 10 cities, and the person who brought 5 got authority over 5 cities. So it depended on how much they produced with that one talent being one life that God gave us. So, it's going to be different. It says also in 1 Corinthians 15, one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection from the dead, it says. So, in the resurrection from the dead, though, there's going to be light. Yet, every star is not equally bright. Every Christian is not going to be exactly the same degree of brightness. And 1 Corinthians 3 makes that clear also. Here it speaks about laying a foundation. We've all laid that. Verse 11. No one can lay a foundation except that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. But now it's speaking about building on that foundation. On that foundation, we have a choice. That's up to us. As far as the foundation is concerned, we're all equal. The only way of salvation is through repentance and faith in Christ. But on that foundation, now this is speaking about our life and our service, our work. It can be gold, silver, and precious stones, extremely valuable and very expensive to buy, or like we say, we have to pay a price to get it. To serve the Lord like this, we have to pay a price. Or we can serve the Lord without paying a price, just collect wood, hay, and straw and build. We have that option. But then, it says, don't forget, verse 13, that each man's work will one day become evident. It's not evident today. We don't really know who all are faithfully serving the Lord today. We can be fooled. Malachi 3 in the last verse says, in that day you will know, the Lord says, who's really served me and who didn't. And here it says, each man's work will become evident, for that day will show it. And that's the day when Christ sets up his judgment seat, when it's going to be revealed. And it says here, because every man's work will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality, not the quantity. Christian work in the world today, whether it's an organization or a church, even when assessed by spiritual people, very often assessment is based on quantity. That's why statistics are so important for so many people. It's quantity. But statistics are deceptive. It's quality that's going to be tested in that day. If you had $10,000 and you spent it buying wood, hay, and straw, you'd collect a lot more material volume-wise than another man who spent it buying gold, silver, and precious stones. He'd probably have only a handful of gold, silver, and precious stones. Well, you've got this huge piles of wood and hay and straw. Very impressive. But the fire is not impressed. When it's all thrown into the fire, one gets reduced to ashes, and the gold, silver, and precious stones comes through. That's the point here. The fire is not impressed by statistics or size or quantity or any such thing. It's looking for quality. So the fire will test the quality of each man's work. So what's going to be tested at the judgment seat of Christ? The quality of each man's work. We saw that in chapter 4, verse 5 in the morning, that the things hidden in darkness, the areas of our life which we very carefully conceal from all other people, is going to be brought right out in the open, examined by the fire. The motives of men's hearts, the reason why we did certain things, this gold, that motive can be gold or it can be straw. Worthless or very valuable. It could be a motive to please God alone. No matter what the price, no matter what people think about me or say about me or do to me, I want to please God. That could be the motive. Or it could be mixed motives. I want to serve the Lord, but I also would like to get the approval of men. That's strong. And then it says here, if any man's work which he has built remains after the fire has done its work of testing, he will receive a reward. What about if a man's work is burnt up completely? He's not lost. He's saved. His sins are forgiven. He's going to spend all eternity in heaven. But it says here, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So if a person is only interested in salvation, I say, forget it. You don't need to hear this at all. But if a person is grateful to Jesus for having died for him, as he should be, and wants to express that gratitude to the Lord in a lifetime of service, then he better listen to this. Because this is not, we're not talking here about the way of salvation. We're not talking here about how to get to heaven. You can build with wood, hay, and straw everything in your life, and it says here you can still be saved because you got the foundation, Jesus Christ. We're not talking about the foundation. But the building, that means how I spent the rest of my life after I was saved. So what does it mean when it says he shall suffer loss? There are pictures that the Bible uses about, you know, it says that there are various crowns mentioned in the crown of righteousness and the crown of life. And crowns like that. And then there are pictures the Lord used in the parables of having authority over the cities. Now, I don't believe that's really literally true. This is all picture language. I mean, I'm not going to go around heaven with a silly crown on my head and try to show off to other people, hey, see what size of my crown are. I can't imagine. A person who wants to go around doing that is not fit to be in heaven. And neither am I going to have great delight in having authority over 25 cities when looking down at you who got authority only over 5 cities. These type of things don't have any value in heaven. Now, who wants to have authority over cities? I mean, Jesus called us to be servants. And I'll tell you something, when we get to heaven, we're just going to be better servants than we are here. We're not going to be rulers there. No. The greatest person in heaven is a servant. And Jesus doesn't suddenly change his nature when he gets to heaven. He's King of Kings, but he's a servant. And we're all going to be better servants when we get there. And I'm not going to have any delight in having authority over cities or any such thing. So I've meditated much upon what is this crown? What is this authority? What are you talking about? And then I asked myself, here on earth, what is the type of reward people work for? Something which has money value, usually, because money is one of the greatest things on earth. People will, you know, buy a lottery ticket because they think they can earn a few million or get a few million dollars or something which will give them a large amount of money, because that's one of the most valuable things on earth. So I asked myself, what is the most valuable thing in heaven? I try to ask myself that question because that must be the reward. Because if this is the reward here on earth, something people value immensely, when I get to heaven and have heaven's values, eternity's values, the only adequate reward that would satisfy me, it certainly can't be money. It can't be a crown of gold on my head because those things have no value in heaven. It can't even be ruling over cities. These are all picture languages. And I've come to the conclusion it must be a greater closeness to Jesus and to the Father. I cannot think of, personally, any reward. I mean, my mind, no matter how much I stretch it, I can't think of a greater reward that I would want from God in heaven than closeness to the Lord. Now, if that is true, it means there'll be some people closer to the Lord than others in heaven. And the difference, if you want to understand the difference, you know, we've got to use picture language because we're here with a body and it's very difficult for us to have this concept of what heaven is like. So we need to use picture language to understand what it is like. So if you can understand this. Here are two people living on earth. One is immensely rich. He's got everything he wants. He's living very comfortably. And another is a beggar, living from hand to mouth, starving so often. Both can say, well, I'm living on the earth. I'm here on earth. But are they living in the same way? No. There is the picture of how it's going to be like in heaven. That's how I understand. You can say, we're all in heaven, sure. But there's going to be a difference. And that's what's going to bring a lot of regret to people. People have questioned me on this, that I've taught for many years, that there's going to be regret. I say, okay, if you don't believe me, just put yourself in this place. Imagine that the judgment seat of Christ is set up right now and you're standing there. You're saved. Your sins are forgiven. You've got a guaranteed place in heaven. And then the Lord begins to examine your life's work. Maybe you served the Lord for 40 years and you see it all being burnt up as the fire tests your quality. The whole thing is ashes. Are you going to tell me that you're not going to have any regret there about the way you lived on earth? It's impossible. You're going to have regret. I'm sure I will. If that's going to be the end result of all that I called serving the Lord here on earth. And so it's very important that we think about all that now. You know, to discover it there. And to say, Lord, give me one more chance to live my life on earth. You know, there isn't another chance. There is only one life. And the Word of God speaks very clearly, just like it warns The unbeliever, it's appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment. There is no second chance. If you're lost, you're lost. Eternally. And the regrets that people have in hell for having rejected the gospel, having treated God lightly, there are going to be regrets in heaven too. So, it's good for us to think about how can I build with gold, silver, and precious stones. Now, I want to turn to a verse in Romans chapter 11. That we're thinking of the Lord's work now. And serving the Lord. Because it says, work is the word used in 1 Corinthians 3. The fire will test the quality of every man's work. Each man's work will become evident in that day. And it says in Romans in chapter 11, a verse that we're probably familiar with, verse 36. From Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Now, as we look out in the world, we know that everything is, well, in sense of creation, everything is created by God, but everything on this earth is not being done from God, through God, to God. No, it isn't. All human beings, whatever they do, the ideas originate in their brain. It's from man. It's done through human strength and human abilities and human resources. And it's done for human glory, man's glory. Man works through his own ideas, with his own power, and for his own glory. It's from man, through man, to man. Well, that's how everything in the world is done. When this building was built, there was a man who got an idea and human resources, and whoever was the architect gets credit for it. That's how all human work is done. But that's not how God's work should be done. God's work has to originate in an idea that came from God, first of all, and with the power that God gives. And for the glory of God. That's for the meaning of this passage. It must be from God, through God, and to God. So what does it mean when it says, from Him, through Him, and to Him are all things? I think it means all things of eternal value. Everything of eternal value we'll discover in the final day came from God, through God, and to God. The Bible begins with two trees, tree of knowledge of good and evil, and the tree of life, which are a picture of two ways in which we can live on this earth. One is where the knowledge of good and evil is resident in my brain and I decide myself what is good and what's evil and I live like that. Or the other way is where I lean upon God, where He's the source of my life, and I live by the promptings of the Holy Spirit as to what is right and wrong. It begins with these two trees and it finally ends in Revelation with two systems. These two trees have grown and become two systems. They are known as Jerusalem and Babylon. Jerusalem originated in the tabernacle in the Old Testament. The temple goes back to the tabernacle. Babylon also originated in Genesis in the Tower of Babel. And there's a big difference between the Tower of Babel and the tabernacle. And the difference is this. When they built the Tower of Babel, you know what they said? Let us build us a tower and make us a name. And they gathered bricks. And they did it. It was from man. Man's bright idea. To build something that went up to heaven. Through man's ability. Imagine, they felt they had the ability to build a tower that would reach all the way to heaven. And for man's glory, let us make us a name. Everything in Babylon, whatever religious Babylon symbolizes back in Revelation, originates in this. And anything done on this principle, it could be Christian work. If it originated in your bright as a bright idea in your brain without prayer, without waiting on the Lord, you'll ultimately discover it's Babylon. If it's done through your resources and you don't need the power of the Holy Spirit, all you need is a little money and a little intelligence or ability, it's going to be Babylon. If it's done for your glory, it's going to be Babylon. The tabernacle, on the other hand, was built completely differently. The pattern of the tabernacle did not originate in Moses' brain. In fact, Moses had studied all the wisdom of Egypt, and remember, those days they built these huge pyramids that even engineers today are wondering how in the world he managed to build it, and Moses knew all about it. He had studied about it. And if God had said, Moses, build me a tabernacle, he'd have built a massive structure. Something impressive. But you look at the tabernacle, it's such an unimpressive structure. Because the main thing in the tabernacle was not the structure. It was the glory. The presence of God. The most important thing in a church or a Christian organization should be the presence of God there. The most important thing in a meeting, in a church, should not be the size of the hall or the appearance of the building or even the quality of the music. But it must be that when people come in there, they sense that God is here. Because everything in that tabernacle could be copied by the Philistines. I mean, we could make a tabernacle today like that. Because the dimensions are all given there. Material dimensions are all there. Any Philistine could have made one like that. But there was one part of the tabernacle which none of the Philistines could reproduce. And that was the Shekinah glory, the fire on top of the tabernacle. How could they produce that? We can follow. You see a church, for example, nowadays there's a lot of talk about church growth and successful churches. And people try to imitate that and say, we're going to have a large church. Well, you can have a large church. You follow certain techniques and patterns. But that's not the church that impresses God. The question is God there? God's not necessarily there where there are lots of people coming in. The presence of God is something which God manifests Himself where He is pleased. That originated in God. Moses had to wait on God in 40 days. And God said, this is how I want my tabernacle built. Nobody would ever have thought of such a simple structure. Secondly, it was built through God's power. If you read there that Bezalel and Oholiab, the two people who built the tabernacle, God says specifically, I have filled them with the Spirit of God to build this tabernacle. They couldn't do it otherwise. They may have been skilled craftsmen, but they needed to be filled with the Spirit to do this work. And thirdly, when it was completed, it says the glory of God came there. It was God who was glorified, not Moses. So it was from God, through God, and to God. And there God gives us a picture there, in the contrast between the Tower of Babel, massive structure, very impressive like the pyramids, and the simple little tabernacle made of curtains and rods where the glory of God came and descended. God says, my ways are not your ways. That which is impressive in man's eyes is not necessarily impressive in mine. And there in the book of Genesis and Exodus, we have a picture of what God's work should be like. And there's a very interesting expression that comes in the last two chapters of Exodus. Frequently, I think it comes about 20 or 25 times. I counted it once. I forgot how many times it comes. And Moses did exactly as the Lord commanded him. Take some time to read those two chapters. It comes almost every second verse in the last chapter. As the Lord commanded Moses. As the Lord commanded Moses. He did it exactly as the Lord commanded him. Exactly as the Lord commanded him. And then finally it says, thus Moses finished the work exactly as the Lord commanded him. And the next verse says, and the glory of God came and filled that tabernacle. See, that's where the glory comes and fills, where we obey God exactly as He says. Where we don't bring our bright ideas into God's Word and say, well, we can modify this and modify that. See, we live in a day when a lot of people well, very particular that the way of salvation is only through Christ's death, who are very who fight for that, have modified so many commands in Scripture, saying, well, that doesn't apply for us today. Well, I say, if you take one verse out of the New Testament from the day of Pentecost onwards and say that doesn't apply today, you must, in all honesty, give freedom to the liberals to take out 50 other verses and say that doesn't apply today. Otherwise, we are being dishonest. No, it's when it's exactly according to the pattern, God honors it. So, the first thing that we need to recognize is that God's ways are not our ways. Isaiah 55 verse 8 and 9 says, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. And if you want to know the difference between our way of thinking and God's way of thinking, it's as different as heaven and earth. That's quite a bit of difference. That means my way of thinking is so human and God's way of thinking is so divine. You see, when man wanted to build a huge structure, he thought of a tower that would reach heaven. And when God wanted to build a tabernacle for himself, he took a few curtains and just the whole structure was about 15 feet high. That's about all. That's it. Most unimpressive. My ways are not your ways. But it's the glory of God that was central. So there are many things where the way we think God's work should be done may not be the way God wants it done. See, I remember a Christian organization in India with a genuine desire to spread the gospel to every single house in a village, to put a Christian tract in every single house in a village, an evangelical organization, hired non-Christians so that they could cover the whole village. Hindus paid them to distribute the tracts. Of course, the job was done much quicker when you have more people. But was that God's way? Why could the angel not give the gospel to Cornelius? Is it because he didn't know that Christ died for his sins? There's a principle here. What was it that Peter had that enabled him to give the gospel to Cornelius, which the angel didn't have? What fact did Peter know, which the angel did not know? As far as facts are concerned, the angel knew everything. And I'm pretty sure the angel could have preached a better sermon than Peter. But there was one thing the angel didn't have. And that was the experience of salvation. He couldn't say, Jesus forgave my sins. That's one thing that placed Peter way above the angel. That's God's way. He'd rather wait 3 days for Peter to come than have someone speak about something which he's not experienced. Even if it's the angel Gabriel, he can't preach the gospel because he's not experienced it. When Jesus wanted to, the principle is there, even the feeding of the 5,000. It says there were 5,000 men there. And probably men, and it says women and children, so probably 10,000 people. Now, if you wanted to distribute food to 10,000 people, what would you do? I know what I'd do. I'd call for volunteers. That's the quickest way to distribute food among 10,000 people. But Jesus didn't do it. He called 12 people to distribute food to 10,000 people. That means one man had to go to about 8,000 people himself. Have you ever thought of that? Each disciple had to cover 8,000 people. It was probably dinner time, supper time before they finished their lunch. How many hours? And I'm sure somebody went to the Lord with a bright idea and said, Lord, we can do it much better if we call for volunteers. No. It's not God's way. There are many examples like that. God's way is very different from ours. Why does he sometimes ask a blind man to go to the pool of Siloam and wash? Another time he just touches him and heals him. God's way is different. Think of that lame man at the gate, beautiful gate of the temple. The Bible says he was lame from birth and he had been over 40 years old, so probably he'd been lying on that table for maybe 30 years at least. Put there at the temple as a little boy, sitting there at the gate of the temple every day. Do you think Jesus ever saw him? I'm sure Jesus saw him so many times. Do you think he asked Jesus for money? Sure. You know what Jesus gave him? Money. Why? Because he had no prompting from the Spirit to heal him. If Jesus had healed that person without listening to the Holy Spirit, he would have hindered the revival that was going to come in Acts chapter 3 and 4 with those 5,000 people saved. Do you know how much we hinder God's work when we bring our bright ideas into God's work and try to do things the way we should think we should have done? Here's a need, we must meet it immediately. What would have happened if some kind soul had given food to the prodigal son regularly when he was eating with the pigs? With human kindness, he'd have hindered that boy from ever going back to his father. There's a lot of foolish expressions of love which are not divinely led. That's why we need to pray even about a little thing like that. But self-sufficient man, who has partaken of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, he doesn't need the Holy Spirit. He knows what to do when a man's at the pig level. Help him, of course. Give him money. And if he's got the gift of healing, he knows what to do to this man who is lame. Tell him in the name of Jesus to get up. Jesus didn't do that. It had to be from God for it to be eternal. And that's why the Bible, that's why Jesus prayed so much. He lived on earth as a man and he prayed. We read of one instance where you compare Matthew chapter 8 and Luke chapter 4. It says he was the previous day, I think it was the same place where he had healed Peter's mother-in-law. All the people in the village came and he was laying hands on them the whole evening, late into the night, healing them, healing them, healing them. And I don't know how many hours, it probably went on to midnight. There was a revival there. But early the next morning, it says in Luke chapter 4, he went off into a lonely place to pray. And all the people came to him and said, Lord, there's a revival here. We need you here. This is the place where you should be. And he said, no. I got directions this morning. I've got to go somewhere else. Now, humanly speaking, when a revival has broken out, that's the place where the man of God should be. But Jesus didn't do that. Jesus lived on another principle which very few Christians know today. His principle was, has my hour come or not? For every little thing, he would say, my hour has not yet come. It's not yet time. They don't have any wine. Sorry, my hour has not come. It did come a little later, but he was so sensitive. In John chapter 7, his brother said, are you going to the feast? He said, no, my hour has not come. Your time is always ready. My time hasn't come. But a little later, he got the prompting and he went. If you look at the life of Jesus, he didn't accomplish all the need there was in the world. There were great needs in China, Africa, India, all these places. He never did anything about it. And he moved according to the prompting of his Father. When Adam sinned, Jesus could sit in heaven for at least 4,000 years after that and never come to earth. Because he'd move when the Father told him. And having come to earth, he could spend 30 years making stools and benches instead of going out to save souls. Because he knew it would be a waste of time if the Father didn't send him. And when the Father told him to go, he went. And he did more in 3.5 years than other people have done in thousands of years. And he could say at the end of his life, Father, I have finished the work you gave me to do. If you can say that at the end of your life, you'd have built with gold, silver, and precious stones. But for that, you'll have to sit at his feet and listen. If we compare Mary and Martha, you see the contrast between two types of Christian workers. Martha's busy. She's not serving herself. Oh no. What is she? She's cooking for 13 people in that kitchen, or 15 people. That's a lot of work. She's sacrificial, self-denying, serving the Lord and His people. And at the end of it, when she comes and stands before the Lord, says the Lord, the Lord rebukes her. And says, tells her, you know, actually what Mary is doing is the right thing. This is the one thing that's needful. One thing is needful. Not 25 things, one thing. And Mary has chosen that good part. Luke 10, verse 42. And what was that? What did Mary choose? To sit and listen. A major part of prayer is listening. I always say prayer is like it's like a telephone call. You hear and you speak. There's a mouthpiece and a earpiece. Now, a lot of people, when they pray, there's only a mouthpiece. There should be a earpiece as well. We must listen and speak. And how much should we listen and how much should we speak? That depends on who's on the other end of the line. For me, the rule is very simple. It's like if I'm talking to somebody, if the other person is a far more godly man than I am, what will I do? Listen more or talk more? Definitely listen more. And if I'm speaking to a very godly man on a telephone, I'd like to listen about 75-80% more than I talk. And if God Himself is on the other end of the line, what should we be doing? I think we should be listening a lot more, perhaps 10 times as much as we talk. Most Christians do not know how to pray. Their prayer is a rattling off a whole lot of requests before God. It's good. And then what? Okay, God, goodbye, I finished now. I'm off. We hardly given Him a chance to say anything. One thing is needful. What did Mary do? She wasn't chattering away to the Lord there. She was listening. Sitting at Jesus' feet, listening. For 40 years of my life, God has said to me one word. One thing is needful. One thing is needful. I remember once at one of my birthdays, I said, Lord, can you give me a word today on my birthday? The Lord said, one thing is needful. Next year on my birthday, I said, Lord, you got a word for me? I said, same as last year. One thing is needful. Thank you, Lord. One thing is needful. Perhaps there are a number of people here, sitting here, who need to hear that. You know, it brings rest into your life. Martha was not at rest. A lot of people who are sacrificially serving the Lord are not at rest. They've got complaints. Somebody else is not doing what that person should be doing. Somebody else is lazy, and somebody else is this, and somebody else is that. Think of Mary. No complaints. Sitting. Martha, I'm sure, was standing. Mary is sitting. Sitting itself is a picture of rest. That's how our Christian life should be. Does that mean we don't serve the Lord? In the long run, you'll discover that you produce a lot more eternal results. Gold, silver, and precious stones. Let's learn to listen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to apply what we hear to our daily life and walk with You. That they will not be words that are easily forgotten, that the birds of the air have come and taken away. They will not be words that sank, that immediately sprung up because we're excited and then disappears because we don't let it go deep enough. We pray that in an honest and good heart, we'll bring forth fruit for eternity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.